Quick, there it is. Good morning. Good to see you all. Everybody's looking good, feeling good. Glad to be in the house of God today. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord," David said, you know. And it is always good. Behold how good, how pleasant it is to dwell together in unity, right? Yes, yes, Pastor Jeff, we agree, though we're not too energetic this morning. Feeling a little more like just chilling. Come on, somebody, give me an amen. God is good. God is good. God is good. There we go. There we go. We're back. We're back. Hey, don't forget, with this fall festival, guys, we want to see this come together for the kids. We do need volunteers to help. It's not just going to magically happen. There's not just going to be magically people at every game. That's where you come in. We've been called to serve, and so we're giving you a practical outlet opportunity to be about what God has called you about, amen? And so we'd ask you to sign up and go ahead and put your name down so that we know that you've committed, so we're not freaking out, we're not panicking, we're not like losing our minds thinking that three of us are going to do it all, right? So that would really help us. Let's take our Bibles, let's make our way in them to the book of 1 Thessalonians today. We're going to look at a little more than half, the first 12 verses of the fourth chapter in a message that I have entitled Pleasing God, which obviously should be in the forefront of our hearts and minds, right? So let's take our hearts to the Lord. God, thank you once again just for meeting with us. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness, Lord, to move in our midst, to minister to us, Lord. And so I just pray for every heart that's here, God. You know the needs for healing, the needs for hope, the needs for help. God, whatever level and whatever way, we just commend this time to you. And we pray that by your Spirit, Lord, through your word, that you would just have your way today. We love you so much, God. And without you, we can do nothing. So we just pray that you would do it all, God. And we just want to sit back and watch you work and respond to you, God, appropriately. So increase our faith, Lord, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the realization of the return of Jesus Christ should serve as inspiration for us to lead holy, that is, righteous lives. There is a reason, ladies and gentlemen, that ambiguity surrounds the timing of the return of Jesus. Oh, there's no uncertainty to the fact that he is returning, right? I mean, the Bible speaks to that with resounding clarity. But as for when he's coming, the line can get a bit blurry. Now, we know that prophetically, that is, as far as it pertains to the rapture, which we will be looking at very soon, God willing, next Sunday, there's absolutely nothing that prohibits the Lord from returning for his bride, that is the church, at any time. Last week, we looked at the saying of Jesus when he warned us that it's the fool, basically, who says in his heart, "My master delays his coming," because that encourages an attitude of apathy as it pertains to our delegated responsibility. It emboldens our desire toward the dangers of drifting. But when I stay sober to the fact that my master could return at any moment, it places this urgency upon me that I be found so doing when he returns. That is, leading a life that's holy, that's set apart to him, in service for him, well-pleasing to him. And this is the principle that Paul is developing, that he's working with there as we exit chapter 3. Now, he's developed the fact that blamelessness, that is, true holiness, is established in the heart. But as for how that principle begins to surface in the practical, well, that's the direction he's headed as we enter chapter 4. So let's turn our attention, if you will, to the first verse of the fourth chapter, 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, real quick here in the first verse, when we read those two words, finally then, at least in the New King James, that's the words that we have here. Don't be confused so as to think that, you know, Paul is saying, well, so in conclusion, and then he proceeds to write this chapter and then another chapter, almost like the preacher you have today, right? Where he says, well, finally, and then he's got like all this stuff left to say. That's not what's happening here. The word speaks more to a transition than a conclusion. In other words, he's essentially saying, now as for the rest, okay? As for everything else, it's kind of laid up on my heart, he says, brethren. Notice, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. Now, the word urge speaks to a request here. He's saying, you know, look, we're asking you. You know, oftentimes he would use the word beseech, almost to beg, just pleading with you. He says, look, we're asking, but then more than that, we're also exhorting. That is, instructing. We are admonishing you that you should abound. You see, in the Lord Jesus, he says, we're instructing or admonishing you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Now, we touched on this last time. The idea here is that it pertains to Christian maturity. It is never completed. It is never finished on this side of eternity. Regardless of how far you may have come in the area of love or in holiness, or how, you know, your faith has excelled, how it's grown over the weeks, over the months, over the years, you and me, we have ample room still to grow. In fact, to abound, to increase exceedingly more and more. Guys, I want you to think it through as it pertains to your relationship with God. And this is something that I can't do for you, but it has to just be a moment of transparency in you. And that is, before you and God, you know, before God, you and God, have you contented yourself with what you consider to be a personal status quo? You've kind of grown comfortable. You're content with where you're at in your relationship with God. Or are you genuinely seeking to abound more and more? Listen, more and more should be the clarion call of every believer. We want to be more and more like Jesus every day. Amen? Now, you may have a firm grip on the fundamentals of the faith. Listen, there's still more. You may have the understanding of a scholar as it pertains to Scripture. There's still more. Guard yourself from the snare of coming to a place where you begin to think that concerning this Christianity thing, you kind of got it all figured out. You know, you got it wired. You kind of got, you know, you can put the car on cruise control, the Christian car, if you will, on cruise control, and you just kind of, you can do you. Listen, you know, you've kind of arrived. Oh, you may not ever say that out loud, right? You may not ever like go, well, I'm finally here, you know. But the way that we are living, the discipline, the energy we're putting toward studying, or you begin to see what I'm saying. In other words, it's not about necessarily what I'm saying, but what I'm showing, what I'm doing, how's the life that I'm leading. And it's a dangerous mindset to adopt because it creates and cultivates self-righteous passivity. You're no longer really striving to grow. You've kind of plateau and start to simmer in what I might call the lukewarm zone. You know, there you are. no longer really on fire for Jesus. Now, you're not necessarily, you know, you've not grown cold toward him. It's not like you've turned your back on him, but you're really not on fire for him. You're just kind of there. You remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea? He said, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." And he says, "Man, I could wish that you were either full on or full off," right? But he says, "But because you are lukewarm, because you are neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Wow. The tepid believer, we might say. Jesus won't have it. Listen to me. When it comes to our relationship with Christ, Jesus wants all or nothing at all. You understand that? And listen, when I'm saying there's still more, I'm not necessarily speaking to something, you know, academically, though certainly we could study God's word our entire lives and not reach the fullness of what he has to offer. The word of God is living. It's as we grow, it deepens, it stretches, it's got more application for us every time, doesn't it? As we say, there's only one interpretation to the word of God, but the applications are virtually unlimited, it would seem. But I'm speaking to growing in this deeper, so not so much, again, the academic, academic side, but the intimate side. Do you understand what I'm saying? That we're growing deeper in intimacy with God. And this is why we study the Word of God, isn't it? So that we can grow in our understanding of the heart of God. Why? Why do we want to grow in our understanding of the heart of God? Why study the Word of God so as to grow in our understanding of the heart of God? Well, it's so that, as Paul puts it here, we might learn how we ought to walk, that is, to move forward in life, and to, here's our key word, to please God. I think it's common for people to regard Christianity as kind of a set of rules to obey. You know what I mean? Like Christianity is just nothing more than a set of rules to obey, perhaps a list of prohibitions to avoid. But more accurately, it's the overflowing, it is the outworking of a loving desire to lead a life that is pleasing to God. Do you understand that? And I just want to say it plainly. Pleasing God should be the primary priority of the Christian life. Paul told the Philippians, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do," notice, "for his good pleasure, that we might be pleasing to him." Too often I've discovered, perhaps you have as well, or maybe this has been a mentality that you have entertained. They want to adopt the position of, well, how close, and again, these guys, I'm just being real with you. This may not be something that you've ever said out loud to yourself or something, but again, by kind of the posture that we take, by the path that, you know, the way that we make and all, we take this position of how close to the world can I live and still be a Christian? You know, and it's not uncommon at all. We want to live on that edge, you know. It's not uncommon at all for someone to ask, well, can I still do, I mean, and you can fill in the blank, right? Can I still do this and be a Christian? People asking you to set the guidelines of what they can get away with and still be acceptable before God. How close to the world can I get and still walk with God? But listen, truth be told, it's really not a matter, now listen, it's really not a matter of trying to drive this fine line between what's right and what's wrong. What can I do? What can't I do? The real issue is, does this please the Lord? You see? And that should be the basis by which I judge what I'm willing to do, what I'm not willing to do. Does this please God? Jesus said, I always do those things that please him. Wow. Think about that statement. I always do those things that please him. And family, that's the standard. And if we were to apply this standard, does this please God? If we would apply that to our actions, our conversations, oh, here's one for you, our social media posts, right? Come on, somebody. Does this please God? Is what I'm getting ready to put out there, is this going to please God? And if our heart was to do those things that please him, we really wouldn't need to worry about it. Well, you say then, how can I know the things that please God? Well, I would suggest to you no differently than we might come to understand what pleases an earthly father by spending time with him, listening to him, learning from him. And we're circling back around, aren't we? We're circling back around to studying the Word of God, spending time in the worship of God so that we can grow in our understanding of the heart of God. In his prayer for the Colossians, Paul prayed that they, notice, may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Why? So that you may walk, notice, worthy of the Lord. Here's our walk again. Here's our forward progression, our growth in Christ, that we might walk worthy of the Lord, notice, fully pleasing him. There it is. Fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and notice, increasing in the knowledge of God. So we're beginning to connect some dots, aren't we? And that is, increasing in the knowledge of God is directly connected to our walking worthy of God, that is, being found pleasing to God. And so let's understand, my purpose in Christ is found, is there anyone, what's my purpose, right? In the Lord, what's my purpose? Huh? I can tell you what it's not. Your purpose in Christ is found not in doing whatever you please. It's not found in doing whatever I please. I'm not simply to serve myself or to please myself, but I'm to serve and to please God. And guys, it's important. There's a reason I'm taking time to establish this as we prepare to move forward, right? It's important that we understand that our purpose in Christ is to please God. You might just jot it down so you can read it later. It's James chapter 4, the first four verses. With this context of bringing pleasure to God or pleasing God. All kinds of problems enter the equation of our lives when we get this twisted and seek to serve or to please ourselves. Our call is to what? To deny ourselves. Yes? Not to please ourselves. Isn't that what Jesus said? If anyone wants to come after me, let him, what was the word he used? I just shared it with you. Come on, let him deny. Oh, come on, somebody. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny. Thank you. Deny himself and take up his cross. Man, if that's not an instrument of the crucifixion of the flesh, if that's not a picture of crucifying the flesh, of denying the self, the self-will, of being about the will of another, I don't know what is. I'm just going to tell you, guys, I mean, we've said it often as we study through the cross and the statements of Jesus. You ever see someone in the ancient Roman world carrying a cross, there's one thing I can promise you, they're not about their own will at that point. They're about the will of another, right? So it's about the crucifying of the flesh, of the self-life. And to keep it transparent, leading a life that's pleasing to God, it's, guys, quite simply, it's our reasonable service. Just follow the logic. Since you and I have been saved by God, right? We've been saved, we talk about it, from sin's power. We've been saved from sin's penalty, ultimately, eternally, even sin's presence. Having been saved by God, it's only appropriate that we should seek to lead lives that are pleasing to God. It's the reasonable thing. Beyond that, more than the appropriate response, that's what we're saying. It's the reasonable service to lead a life well-pleasing to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech. There's our word again. I urge, I ask, I beg, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, right? It's not some ethereal, some mystical service out there, you know. No, we're getting real here. Look, the you, the self, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice, here's our word, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In light of all that God has done for you, in giving Jesus Christ to save you, to die in place of you, it's only reasonable that we would live for Him. But let me take it one step farther, guys, and we'll shift gears, we'll keep moving, okay? From a reasonable perspective, it should be our response before God, right? To want to lead lives pleasing to God. And we can establish that. We can develop that. We just spend a couple of seconds doing it, but we could carry on. Come, let us reason together, and so on and so forth. We could talk about what's reasonable from the perspective of everything that God has done for us, how we would respond to that. But the hard truth is that it really doesn't matter. In other words, well, come on, it's just reasonable. Well, I don't want to do what's reasonable. I don't want to. Well, the hard truth, it doesn't really matter what I want to do. What matters is what has God instructed or commanded me to do. Why is that? Well, because your salvation, though free to you, understand, was not cheap for God. Okay? It cost Him dearly. You were, the Bible word is redeemed. Okay? That is, you were purchased at a price. In other words, salvation, though free for you, cost God. Okay? Now, the last time I checked, if I purchase something, if I buy something, it belongs to me. Okay? Now listen to me. You were purchased. You were bought at a price from the slave market of sin. Not, you weren't bought by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you belong to God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have, notice, from God, and you are not your own?" I think that's something we need to really let sink in for a minute. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, or because of that, glorify God, notice, in your body and in your spirit, which are yours. Oh, no, no. Which are God's. You see, it's no longer about what I want, is it? It's about what God wants, what honors and pleases him. Verse 2, he says, for you know what commandments, guys, this is a big deal, we gave you through the Lord Jesus. What's the key word there in verse 2? I just emphasized it, commandments. These are not suggestions from the pen of Paul. They are commandments from the Lord Jesus. You understand that? Now, what did Jesus say? If you love me, what did he say?
Keep my
commandments. Not suggestions from the pen of Paul. We commanded you in the Lord Jesus. Okay, look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Okay. I want to make this as simple as I can. God's heart in your purpose is individual, okay? But God's heart in your person is universal. Are you following me? In other words, his individual plan for me will probably somewhat vary from what his plan is for you. But as for the kind of person he's making me, ultimately, it's identical to the kind of person he's making you. Let me say it like this. He may lead you to be a teacher, right? His purpose in your practical life. It may be to be a stay-home mom. It may be to invested in some sort of trade. It could be, whatever, on and on. It could be vocational ministry, perhaps, whatever it is, business. But regardless of what the individual purpose may be in that practical, in every person, he's making you like Jesus, right? Every one of us. So we might say the universal plan or the universal will, let's go with that, the universal will of God for the unbeliever is salvation. God's not willing that any should perish, right? That's not his will. He's not willing, he's not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The universal will of God for the believer is sanctification. For this is the will of God. We just read it, right? Your sanctification, your consecration, your purification, that is being set apart from the world for the express purpose, the use, the service of God. Now, it's not uncommon, guys, and we have all pondered at different times in our lives the will of God. We wonder, what is the will of God? But I would encourage you, before you spend an exorbitant amount of time in thinking through the will of God in areas you don't know. Well, is God's will that I move here, or I do that, or I marry him, or whatever the case may be, we have all of these questions about God's will in areas in which we don't know. How about we first seek to honor God in the areas in which we do know? Okay? Now, as it pertains to being set apart from the godless culture of this world to, lead lives pleasing to God, Paul, you and me, we understand, don't we? He could have isolated any number of things. He could have spoken of financial integrity, what it means to be, sanctified or set apart to the will of God as it pertains to our finances. He could have talked about business practice. He could have talked about the way we present ourselves, the way we dress. He could have talked about our inner attitude, the things we say, the way we speak to others, whatever. He could have isolated a whole litany list of things. On and on he could have gone. But the Holy Spirit led him to zero in on the epidemic of sexual promiscuity. Okay? The fact that the standards of the sexual morality of the believer should be taken from God who created it rather than the world who has desecrated it. Okay? If the sexual behavior of the Christian is no different from that of those who don't know God, then we're really not sanctified, that is, set apart to God in the way that he would have us to be. Now, I want to be clear here. There is tremendous liberty within the context of the marriage union, okay? The Bible speaks in no uncertain terms. Notice, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Notice, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That is, those who act on premarital, fornicators, or extramarital, adulterers, affairs, okay? And that's the context that Paul is speaking into here when he speaks of sexual immorality. The word, sexual immorality is a very broad term. Many of you probably know it's the word pornea, from which we get our word pornography. It's a very broad sweeping term. It speaks to any sexual relationship or gratification outside the context of marriage. You guys understand there are like 40 million Americans addicted to pornography today, and there's $3,000 a second being spent on pornography. Think about that. And one third of the addicts are women. It's not just men. One out of every three is a woman. I digress. It's a problem. But this is an incredibly timely word for us in our culture today, when the world places pressure on you. You know, hey, I live here too, right? And the world places pressure on you so as to present sexual purity as some sort of oddity or some sort of anomaly. And, you know, in ancient Greece, in the ancient Roman Empire, it was much the same. Chastity, sexual purity were practically unknown virtues. One ancient Greek writer, I don't know, is in Demosthenes, if I say his name right, expressed this general amoral view of sex in the ancient Roman Empire. He wrote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and we keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes." And so this idea of chastity, sexual purity, this is the context that Paul is speaking into. And he says, look, we take our direction from the word of God, not from the ways of the world. Okay? You and me, we should know how, he says the words here are to possess our own vessel. That is, our bodies in sanctification and honor. The reference to your vessel is your body. Okay, you can write it down, look it up later. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first 10 verses, you'll zero in on about verse 7. We have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. When he says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, he's saying, listen, believer, you have a resource that enables self-control that the ungodly know nothing about, namely the Holy Spirit. You remember Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit? Anyone rattle those off? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the one we're looking for, right? Self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We don't expect the ungodly to have godly attributes, godly convictions. But as a child of God, you should. I should. Each one of you, he says, each of you should. Paul sets here in contrast the terms immorality and honor. okay? Immorality is the opposite of honor. It degrades and debases the self. I'm circling back. Matter of fact, I'm going to go back. I'm going to read it to you. You can go there if you want. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm just going to go there real fast and read it for you. And it begins, I'm going to draw your attention to verse 13. Where Paul says, food's for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God will raise up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot, and this was just the context he was speaking into, because you remember they had the temple where the harlots would come down, 1,000 would descend on the city every night in Corinth, and they would worship through sexual immorality. And so he's like, look, this is not okay. And he says, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Listen, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then we come back to this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Or as Paul puts it in our text, we're to honor God with our bodies. To engage in any kind of sexual activity with anyone other than our spouse is to, well, the words are, take advantage and defraud the one with whom we are engaging. You know, we're not thinking of that person. We're serving ourselves. We're taking advantage of them for a self-serving purpose. Defrauding our own spouse and children with regard to adultery, or future spouse and children in the case of fornication. Not to mention the same with regard to our illicit, that is biblically illegal, partner. So the idea here is, guys, have some respect for your body. Honor God rather than serve yourself. Why? Here's one reason. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. God will punish sexual immorality. No one gets away with sin. You can be sure your sin will find you out. I may not know about it. Others may not know about it, but God knows. And he says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. So family, we want to pick up on the reasons, right? The rationale for why our behavior should be different from that which we see modeled in the world. The first thing Paul points out was in the previous verse, which I just shared with you, the fact that God deals with disobedience, okay? Again, God is the one who created the sexual union. Therefore, he has every right to define the context in which it is experienced, okay? Secondly, it's because we read here in verse 7, God has placed a calling on your life as his child, not to uncleanness, but in holiness. Sexual immorality is inconsistent with who you are in Christ. And so to reject this, notice, isn't to reject man. Hey, you can be mad at me if you want to. About the message, but I'm not the one you have a problem with. You're rejecting God. And this is the third reason. Guys, we can justify, we can rationalize sexual immorality all we want to. At the end of the day, there's no escaping the fact that we're rejecting God when we sin in this way. Okay? Now, just FYI, there's no indication that this was a problem in the Thessalonian church. As a matter of fact, he's commended them, you remember, for their response to the gospel, that their encouragement is to grow and to not grow weary in doing well, but to increase and abound more and more in their honor and obedience to God. And so he's saying, look, you've begun well. Let's continue on. Don't fall back into the previous patterns from before when you knew the Lord. Now, as for the fourth reason, the final reason that Paul gives, why should our lives be lived in holiness as opposed to uncleanness? Number one, God deals with disobedience, right? Number two, he's placed a calling on your life. He's called you in holiness, not uncleanness. Number three, to reject the command is to reject God. And fourthly, finally, because God has given us his Holy Spirit. That means he's given us the power unto self-control. And even as his name indicates, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, there will be that ever-increasing fingerprint, if you'll give me that word, of holiness in our lives as we grow in godliness. And listen, guys, I don't think anyone would seek to diminish, even for a second, the sacrifice of sexual purity. Okay, the drive in most people is substantial, to say the least. That's why there's such an epidemic in the, you know, that's why $3,000 a second is being spent on pornography. But some have been gifted of God, you know, to remain single, but that's the exception. It's not the norm. But with that, we understand how difficult, how significant the struggle unto sexual purity is, that means that we understand that it means something when we surrender to God in this way. Guys, remember David said, I refuse to give to God with that which costs me nothing. Doesn't that negate the whole nature, the whole meaning of the word sacrifice? We sacrifice to God. And when we choose to walk in holiness and purity, as opposed to uncleanness and immorality, family, it is a sacrifice that God sees and with which he is well pleased. Because we choose to honor him rather than serve self. We learn to value obedience over gratification and how to serve God rather than our own lust. Now, he says in verse 9, he says, so, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God, you might underline that, to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Are you picking up on the pattern of the need for continual growth? Over and over, he's saying, we encourage you, we urge you that you increase more and more. Now, he's dealt with the issue of lust, but as for the issue of love, he says, you don't need me to write to you about that. For God himself teaches you to love one another. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, God is love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And there are times, if we were to be honest, if we were to just be here in total transparency, probably each one of us would say that there has been a time whereby, you know, we've struggled with someone or maybe some people in the body of Christ. You know, we really wanted to be bitter against them. We really want to hold that grudge and be unloving toward them. But then there's that unction in your heart, right? There's that unction in your heart telling you, you know what? That's not right. You shouldn't be about that. It should be about reconciliation, not separation. It should be about loving one another. As a matter of fact, John wrote and said, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There's a good litmus test for you. You want to know if you've passed from dead in sin to alive in Christ? What's your feeling toward other Christians? You know, they generally get on your nerves. You consider them kind of the problem with everything that's going on in the world. If they weren't here, things would be easier. Well, odds are you're dead in sin. But if you're like, you know what, man, they're all kind of quirky, but I kind of like it, you know, we're all, you know, hey, listen, man, we're all kind of quirky. Well, I say we all, you all, I'm pretty normal, but the thing is, guys, is there's always room to grow, right? So in other words, it may be like, man, I really, no matter where you're at, man, there's always room to grow, to increase more and more. You love the brethren, increase more in it, grow more in it. In verse 11, he says, increase more and more that you might also, or that you may aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Now, the idea here when he's talking about leading a quiet life isn't you shouldn't just, you know, join a monastery, never talk, just be quiet. He's just saying, look to cultivate a peaceful life. You know, just get a job. Work with your hands. Work on your relationship with God. Don't be nosing into everyone else's business. That's what he's saying. Saying, look, just live a peaceful life. How many of you realize mind your own business is biblical? You know? And he says, look, just lead a quiet life. Just be a peaceful individual. Life's not always about being entertained. It's not always one thrill ride after the next. And guys, it's not wrong to enjoy life. I mean, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But again, what's my priority? What's my ultimate ambition? Am I being distracted by the things of this world? Or am I taking the time to grow in my relationship with Jesus? That's so important. Am I stuck on, well, is it fun? You know, even when we think about finding a church home, so many times we're wondering about what's in it for us. Does it entertain me? Am I having fun while I'm there? Or whatever the case may be. But I think it's more appropriate to take the time to ask the deeper, more important questions. Not is it fun, but is it true? You know, is it right? Is it good? Is it God? Is it well pleasing to God? You know, these kinds of things. These are the things that come with leading that quiet life, that sense of wanting to just live a peaceful life, just get a job. You know, I'm not telling you to not have fun. I'm just saying make sure you focus on your relationship with the Lord, you know. In verse 12, he says that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. I think our worship team, you guys can start making your way down here, but when you're loving others, here's the kind of the closing summary. When you're loving others, when you're working hard, when you're living a peaceful life, people who aren't believers will pick up on that and be impacted by that. There you are. You're working hard. You're minding your business. You're being peaceful. You know, it's a great example in godliness. And so we're going to pray, and you know, we're just going to ask the Lord to strengthen us to lead lives that honor him and that are, as our title implies, well, pleasing to him. And so let's bow our hearts. And guys, you probably saw these tables up here. This is a first for us since COVID, right? And so I'll talk to you a little bit about that in just a second. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your Holy Spirit, apart from which we could never walk in the fullness of what you desire for us. And so we're asking you now to help us, to strengthen us, to crucify our flesh, to lay at your feet our desire to just please ourselves instead of honor you from the heart. And we want to learn what it means, God, to lead a life well-pleasing to you. Because we recognize not only is it our reasonable service, God, we belong to you. It's our responsibility to honor you. And so that's what we want to do. And we're asking, God, that you just be glorified in our lives. And I would just say, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, and we're here in this kind of this prayer posture, you've not surrendered your heart to the Lord, this is where you begin in leading that life pleasing to God, by surrendering to God, Jesus has shed his blood, given his life, that you might have everlasting life through faith in him. He was, the Bible says, delivered up for our transgressions, our sins, our wrongs, our violations. But he was raised up from the dead for our justification, that we might be justified in the sight of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And if that's you, if you've not surrendered your life to God, and this is what we're talking about, I want you to think it through. Jesus wants all or not at all. I mean, you wave the white flag, it's unconditional surrender, right? It's where we're at. And if you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to believe on him today, I want to pray for you. I don't care how old or young you may be, where you've been, what you've done. God loves you. Jesus died for you. And he stands waiting to forgive you. So if he's knocking on the door of your heart and today you're ready to open it, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. If I see your hand, I'll say it. You can put it back down. But I just want to give you a second here. Now's your time to say, yeah, Jeff, would you pray for me? Anybody today? Today is the day of salvation. If you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Open your heart. Okay, well, guys, while we're here and we're preparing our hearts, here's what we're going to do.